Where I want to go this morning, it's really important that I think we get this. We get this. This is something we have to have in us long term as we progress, as we continue to walk as Christians. And the reason is this. My vision, which I am just audacious enough to believe I got from God, and it's His vision from His book, but my vision for the church is a church walking in the glory and power of God. And I mean a church, not a guy who does it and everyone comes to that meeting. I mean so much going on. Everyone who's a member of the church walking in their gifting, connected with their purpose in Christ, doing stuff. So we have to have like special services just for testimonies because I can't keep track of what even God's up to, right? That's my vision for church. I think in the last days, God wants to do that. He wants to have a church that's doing the stuff, not just prominent guys or women that are doing the stuff, right? So I'm hoping that if you're like, yeah, I want to be one of those people, you're in the right place. Hoping you're one of those people. If not, we'll probably annoy you, and you could get offended and leave, but not if you go to that Bible study next week. Then you'll have to leave with a good attitude. All right. Anyway, important stuff we're getting ready to get into. The title this morning, I entitled it Imparted Anointing, and here's what I mean by that. Everybody knows what, impartation means, to impart or to give something. But I entitled it Imparted Anointing because we can inherit something or we can earn something. And the easiest way to think of this is just a fortune, how many of you would like to have a fortune? Seriously, come on. Some of you are being entirely too spiritual. It's okay, you can give it away. All right. So, how many of you, given the choice between having a strategy where you work hard, you start with nothing, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, work for years and years and years, trial and error, failures and successes, and eventually become a millionaire, or would like to just, for example, inherit $1 million? Who would choose the first one? A couple of you. How many of you choose the second one? Okay, that's what I thought, all right? Now, certainly there's a learning value to the first one, but it's a lot easier to inherit. It's the same principle in the spirit realm with the things of God. We can, and I put it here in your notes, you can have for relatively little effort what others have paid a high price for. In other words, you can inherit stuff. You don't have to earn, so to speak, everything. Now, don't anyone send me a lecture on grace. I know nothing's earned. But you know what I mean. You don't have to put in the same effort. You can inherit things. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, about an imparted or inherited anointing. Okay? And hopefully, by the end of this, we'll see from the Bible that this is the way God does things. Now, by way of review, because I'm tying this into stuff we talked about before, and if you missed it, there are CDs out there. They're free. You can grab them. You can catch up. So you'll know what I was talking about before. But I talked about zeal a few weeks ago. I talked about that God is a zealous God, that He requires a zealous response, that in fact, a zealous response is a prerequisite to entering into your ministry. I define ministry as anything that God's involved in. It does not have to happen in a church building. Your job is your ministry if you involve God in it. And all of us have ministry. But not all of us enter into ministry because a zealous response is required to enter into ministry. And we define that largely through the teaching. Again, go back and listen to it through prayer. But there are other ways to respond zealously. And then the next week, we talked about the marriage of wisdom and zeal. It came out of a dream, a significant dream that God had given Rachel 20 years ago, that where He said wisdom and zeal must, and was very emphatic, must be married together. Wisdom and zeal must be married together. And while that's not exclusively talking about generations, it does involve generations, or it does involve that tendency. And so we got into talking about generational ministry, about how God pours out His Spirit on the generations, and the old, the young, the rich, the poor, men, women, that all the places we see in the Bible where he talks about pouring out Spirit, specifically Joel and Acts 2, is he's talking about all the generations, not a particular generation. He doesn't pour out his Spirit on a generation, meaning young people or old people. He pours that on all generations. And that that generational ministry is important. Remember we talked about how the Old Testament ends with the concept of generational ministry. Hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, right? So very important to God. He works with generational ministry. And then we had Aaron and Brandy followed up with that a little bit last week. And so this is sort of generational ministry part two, okay? The part I wanted to get to that I'm really excited about. So here we go. Now, what I'm going to do, I want to look at a couple stories of the passing of ministry from one generation to the next. And we're going to start in the Old Testament, but I want to build some principles. I want you to see some things that are revealed here that will help us, I think, to understand what we're after. And again, what we're after is receiving inheritance, impartations, gifts, favor, graces from God, that we don't have to start from scratch on everything and earn it ourselves. We can have that imparted to us through others, okay? So let's start with Elijah and Elisha. And I love this story. And let me give you the backstory first. Elijah was one of the more significant prophets in the Old Testament. He was unique in a couple of ways. And the setting is Elijah is a prophet while Ahab is king of Israel. Ahab was he wasn't so much a wicked king as a wimpy king. And he married a witch. Literally. She controlled him. He is the picture of, being controlled and manipulated. But he kept making evil decisions, and he paid the price for it. So Ahab's wife is Jezebel. You've heard of her, right? Okay, so Jezebel, throughout this, Jezebel is killing the prophets of God, and she's establishing her own prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth. And so she's got about 850, I think, prophets. And it's come to a head. Elijah is the prophet of God of the day who is drawing that line and saying, God is God, this is wrong. He's been given authority from heaven. He's closed up the heavens for 3.5 years. It's not raining. So he's out hiding in the wilderness being fed by ravens. There's no rain. Ahab is not happy with Elijah because, crops are dying and animals are dying and so forth. And it comes to this showdown moment on Mount Carmel. You guys remember the story where he goes up and he gathers all the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth and he sort of taunts them, makes fun of them. And they're going to have a showdown, a sacrifice showdown. So they make their sacrifice and he lets them go crazy for a while until they wear themselves out, cutting themselves and everything, and nothing happens. And then he makes his sacrifice, and he pours water on it to make sure no one will think just to make it as hard as he can for God. And he says, and he just draws a line. This is what prophets do. He just draws a line. He says, if God's God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. Fire comes down from heaven, licks up all the offering. And all of Israel, who's watching from Mount Carmel, says, God's God, that was impressive, right? And it's cool when prophets do stuff like that. And Elijah goes, great. What I need you to do now is kill all these false prophets. And they're like, right. And so immediately, lots of dead prophets, lots of dead false prophets. All the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth are dead, right? Now, this is an amazing story because, remember, it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. Now, think about this. This is your day. You got up this morning. You called down fire from heaven on an offering. You were responsible for 850 prophets being put to death, wiping out the whole false prophet movement in Israel. You then go and you begin to pray, and you see a cloud come up out of the sea. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years at your command. And it says he girded himself up and ran past the chariot. It's about a 20-mile run back to Jezreel. So he does a 20-mile sprint or something. He beats Ahab's chariot back to Jezreel, and he beats the rain. This is your afternoon. Okay? Now, most people, you're pretty pumped at this point, right? You had a good day. This is if they're showing the highlights on like Sports Illustrated that night. You were all the highlights. It's all Elijah, right? Here he goes. Here he is running past the chariot. Here he is calling down fire from heaven. Here's the rain that we haven't seen for 3.5 years. This is a good day. So we pick this up with the next thing that happens is Ahab comes and reports to Jezebel. And Jezebel says, sends a message to Elijah, says, so help me if you're not like these prophets by tomorrow. In other words, I'm coming for you, and I'm going to kill you. Now, again, I'm thinking, dude, you just, I mean, what are you worried about, right? But what we find is he flees to the wilderness. Now, unless you judge Elijah too harshly, you know, first, he had a big day. Second, he did just free up whatever devils were in 850 prophets who are now free to, you know, Jezebel can reassign them, I guess. So, you know, there must be some kind of big backlash going on there. I've never gone through a day like that, so I don't want to judge Elijah too harshly. But he's fleeing to the wilderness now. He's gone from, you know, Sports Illustrated to, where is he? He's in the locker room. We don't know what happened. So he's not taking interviews. So I want to pick it up. We're going to go through 1 Kings 19 and kind of work through this. It says, and so he's run away from the threat of Jezebel, and there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And God never asks a question he doesn't know the answer to, just so you know. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. You hear what he's saying? God, I have done everything you've asked. I've been super zealous, and I'm it. And now they're going to kill me. When I'm done, it's over. The whole move of God, all of Israel, the whole plan, it's done. Right? The team's not going to make the playoffs this year without me. You know. So what I love here is he had zeal. He definitely had zeal. Elijah had incredible zeal for God. But he had a limited perspective at this point. I don't know if it's the 3.5 years hiding, just talking to the ravens that were bringing him food, whatever. But his perspective now is very limited. And we got to watch that we don't fall into this category where we, because of our limited perspective, start saying things like, I'm the only one that, you know, really cares about worship, or I'm the only one that's really about getting in the Word, or I'm the only one that's really about, you know, being in prayer. I'm the only one that really cares about taking care of the poor. You know, and you can go on and on. Anybody ever, don't raise your hand, anybody ever, you know, kind of felt like Elijah? I'm the only one who's zealous about this. Where is everybody? Right? Especially when you're, whatever your ministry you're doing, you and, you know, the one other person that shows up is your spouse because they got to. Right? You can feel that way. Limited perspective. So what I want you to, also what I want you to know is it's a big deal when we get to feeling this way, because this is the one time the Bible refers to this as the time that Elijah interceded against Israel. You don't want to intercede against the people of God. That's false intercession. It's bad intercession. Because, check what he said here, Israel has forsaken your covenant. So what's he telling God? Yeah, since Israel left you, God, you might as well scrap them. So I want you to contrast that with Moses. In Exodus 32, God comes down, he's coming down, they're doing the golden calf thing, and God says, Moses, just stand over here. This is a stiff-necked people. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to make a new nation out of you. I can do it. It's no big deal. And Moses goes, no, God. Remember the big picture. What will Egypt think? They'll think you brought them out here just to kill them. Remember, everybody's watching, God, big picture, promised land. Come on, don't do this. We can work this out. We can still win this year, right? And so God listens to Moses. That's intercession. That's going, no, God, redeem your people. His interceding against Israel is basically going, they're done, God. There's nothing left. They're useless now, right? And again, it's really easy for us to get an attitude like this at the church sometimes. So, I'll show you in Romans 11, the point is that there is always a remnant. Paul is in the situation where all of the early church was Jewish because that's who first received the gospel, but most of the Jews did not receive the gospel, right? And he's talking about this in Romans chapter 11. And he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. So he references this story. He says, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So Paul's reminding them, I know it looks like not very many people have come over to our side here. But there's a remnant. There's always a remnant. There's always a big picture. There's always a plan. There's always a remnant. Even today, there's a remnant. All right? And so God will have his way. Now, what we got to do is be able to see the big picture. And I want you to come with us here to see the big picture as we continue in 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to read verses 15 through 18. And let's look at this divine response. Then the Lord said to him, go. Well, I'm going to read verse 18 first. He says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him. So he tells him, and by the way, you're not the only one, so lighten up, right? And it's okay. He's not mad at Elijah. He gets why he feels that way. He's had a rough day. But you're not the only one. So there's 7,000 others. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. But that's not really the response. The response is the assignment he gives him. So let's look at that. It says, then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Hazael would be used as a king over Syria to bring judgment against Israel for their sin. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as of Abel, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Now, it can look like he's saying, okay, you're fired, go anoint another prophet, and then retire. It's not what he's saying. He does not retire. It's some 6 to 12 years yet, and he still does stuff, okay? So he's not saying retire. He's saying anoint the next generation of leaders. Now, I want you to get this. This is a big deal. God's saying, look, I know we just wiped out the prophets of Baal. It's a good day. Still got Jezebel, and I still have a plan. What I need you to do is anoint the next generation of leaders. We need to enter into what I always do, Elijah, generational ministry. This is bigger than just you. Right? And so he does this. Now, it picks up. I'm going to jump right down to verses 19 through 21. So he goes right away, and the first thing he does, now I totally get this, of the three, he picks his replacement first to anoint. After a day like that, I'd be like, yes, I'm finding my replacement, and I'm anointing him. And then I'm going to sit down, right? Anyway, so he departed from there. He found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him, and he threw his mantle on him. Now, you need to understand what this means. The mantle represented the anointing or the office of prophet. And Elijah knew what he was doing. Elisha knew what he was doing. It's pretty clear. Everybody knew what he was doing. Everybody knew Elijah. Again, remember he was on, ESPN that night. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother. When I have, I will follow you. And he said to him, go back. What have I done to you? I love this. Elijah is so, all the things we have him, he just, he's, I wouldn't call him an encourager. I'll put it that way. Yeah. Anyway, it is, go back. What have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now let me unpack a little of this for you. This is pretty interesting. Because the first thing he does is he throws his mantle on him, and he's basically gone, you're going to be the prophet after me, here's my mantle. And Elisha says, got it. I'm just going to tell my parents goodbye, we're out of here. And he has a zealous response. Remember I talked about God requires a zealous response to enter into our ministry. His zealous response is, I'm going back, I'm telling my parents goodbye, I'm not going to see him anymore. I'm taking my implements that I made a living with, and I'm going to feed the people and sacrifice it to God. I am burning my bridges. I am all in. So that's a zealous response, right? But here's the thing. He had a choice, because Elijah said, hey, what have I done? Go back, do what you want. I don't care. I just leave my mantle on you. I'm going this way. Whatever. There was no compulsion, no pull, nothing. He could have just as easily gone back and said, hey, I got a word from God. I'm going to be a prophet. I'm going to keep doing my thing. Or, thanks, Elijah, got your mantle. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and announce that I'm the next prophet. I'm gonna start, getting ministry gigs. Right? You understand what I'm saying? What did he do? He said, all right, I'm all in, and my choice is I'm just going to serve you because I don't have a clue how to be the next prophet. So, now, we don't know for sure from Scripture. The estimates are somewhere between 6 and 12 years he served. Elijah, and just served him, just washed his hands, and that's all he did. He just served him and washed him, okay? That's what happens when the mantle comes. Now, we move on. Before we do that, what I want you to see is he had a choice whether he was going to come under the thing God had given him or kind of go on his own way and make it happen, whether he was going to come under the man of God or just, take his prophetic word and run with it. You understand what I'm saying? So we always have a choice, and usually the choice involves humility, and you should just be aware of that, okay, if you get called to higher ministry. So jump ahead to 2 Kings chapter 2. Here's what happens. He's been somewhere between 6 and 12 years. He's been serving Elijah. Now, Elijah is getting ready to be taken up to heaven. He ends up being taken up to heaven in a chariot. Everybody knows this is going to happen. Elijah knows. Elisha knows. The other school of prophets know. They keep telling Elisha, your master's going to be taken today. And he keeps going, I know, shut up. Just leave me alone. Be quiet. Right? It's all there. You can read it. And so three times Elijah says, I got to go on, you stay here. I got to go on, you stay here. And each time, Elisha goes, not happening. Wherever you're going, I'm going. I'm locked on. You're not getting rid of me. I'm determined to follow you. Okay? So he does it, and the last time he goes, I got to go over the Jordan, you stay here. And Elisha goes, not happening. I'm going with you. And so Elijah takes his mantle, rolls it up, strikes the the Jordan, yeah. Parts the water, crosses over, and they're walking along, talking at that point, and Elisha goes with him, and Elijah gets taken up into heaven, right? Except for his mantle drifts down. And Elijah then, I'm sorry, I keep going backwards, Elisha then picks up Elijah's mantle. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot a key point. While they're walking along, before he gets taken up, Elijah goes, okay, so what do you want? And he goes, I want a double portion of your anointing. And Elijah says, all right, if you see me when I'm taken, it'll be yours. And Elisha says, that was my plan anyway. Right? So all this happens. He gets taken up, the mantle falls, And Elisha rolls up Elijah's mantle and takes it back and strikes the water and it parts. And he says, where's the Lord God of Elijah? And he walks through and we're on. And he gets a double anointing. In fact, if you go through and count, Elijah did 7 major miracles. Elisha did 14 major miracles. I mean, God actually counted and went, all right, I'll give him twice as many big miracles. I don't know what else, you know. But here's the other thing that I find interesting. This is the second time he's gotten the mantle, right? Now, I don't know. There's no way of knowing if, I don't know if, you know, he had the old mantle and Elijah went to the new mantle shop and got a new one for that 6 to 12 years. or what I like to think is that Elisha picked up the mantle that Elijah threw on him and goes, I'm going to be your servant. Hey, here's your mantle. And followed him for 6 to 12 years. However, what I also like to think is Elijah's going, stay here, I got to move on. And Elijah in his head is going, yeah, 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 I know God's going to take you today, but you're still wearing my mantle. And you're not getting out of my sight. You can go, but that needs to stay. And I need to have it. Right? That's just me. But, I think that's kind of where Elisha's at. So, here's what's interesting. In this 10 or 12 years, what was Elijah's assignment? Anoint 3 guys. He had anywhere from 6 to 12 years to get that done. How many of them did he get anointed? 1. Elisha. All he did was anoint his replacement. Elisha, we find in 2 Kings chapter 8, through a prophetic word, established Hazael, king over Syria. So, who got Elijah's second assignment done? Elisha, the next generation. You guys getting this? Are you seeing this? God didn't care. It all counted. The one he anointed, the one he prepared, got his second assignment done. Who anointed Jehu, king over Israel? Almost, not quite. Elisha sent his assistant. He didn't even do it himself. He went on to the third generation of leaders. He told them exactly what to do. Go, anoint this guy, say this, then get out of there. Seriously, he just sent his assistant. Generational ministry. Now, remember the problem with Jezebel and Ahab? By this time, Ahab's already been taken care of. Jezebel's still alive. Jehu goes and kills Jezebel, and then Jehu goes and wipes out, because God told him to, all of Ahab's family line, right? Because he was that wicked a king. So Elijah isn't even alive anymore, and through what Elijah started, he takes care of Jezebel. And just, again, going for that zeal and wisdom, that qualification thing. If you read, I think I gave you the references there. Yeah, they're in 2 Kings 10. At one point, somebody meets Jehu's chariot when he's on his way to go have Jezebel thrown out a window. And she dies the way it was prophesied she would die. And he says, hey, come up here and see my zeal for the Lord. And then you read down at the end of the chapter, verse 30, God says, basically, because you did all that was in my heart to the house of Ahab, because of your zeal, you're going to be, your children are going to reign as king over Israel to the fourth generation. So he gave him a position of authority because of his zeal. He wasn't even a righteous king. He didn't do that well in the end. He still made some big mistakes, okay? But God rewarded his zeal. So we're back to that thing. So just keep seeing this. But what I want you to see in all this is that there's this generational fulfillment of promise. There's this passing down of mantles. There's this passing down of even assignments, right? And there's this passing down of anointing to be able to do it. Elisha received a double portion of Elijah's anointing, largely by saying yes and following around and serving him for 6 to 12 years. And being there, you know, wouldn't it kind of been terrible if he'd have served it for 10 or 12 years and quit right there at the end? Just a thought. Okay. Another obvious generational promise would be the promised land. God promised Abraham everywhere he walked in the land of Canaan would be his. He passed that promise along to Isaac, who passed that promise along to his son Jacob. Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, sort of took up that promise. Hey, when you go from here, remember, take my bones with you. It's going to happen. And, of course, it happened when Moses took up the mantle to bring that promise to pass 400 years later. And Moses got so close but did not bring him into the promised land. He handed the promise to Joshua. So let's look at that last link, the Moses and Joshua link. All right? And again, you know, Moses is a significant character in the Bible, but let's think about Joshua. I mean, that's, you know, he brought Israel into the promised land, a 430-year promise come to fruition, and Joshua's the guy trusted to do it. It's a pretty big deal. Now, in Exodus 24, 13, we read, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." How did Joshua become the guy to lead Israel, all the millions of them, into the promised land? Well, he was Moses' executive secretary. That's it. He was his assistant. He served him. Sometimes a position that doesn't look all that big is bigger than you think. Consider this. Consider what he saw, what Joshua saw. When you read all this, remember Moses went up in the mountain with God, and the elders could come up to the base of the mountain, but that's it. And the people were supposed to come near the mountain but not get on the mountain. But where was Joshua? He was with Moses. He was on the mountain. He was up there on the mountain in the fire with Moses. He saw some stuff. That's pretty good. I don't know what he was learning, but I bet he was learning. Okay? Now, we read on in Exodus. Oh, I'm sorry. I have a point to make here. This is an important point. This is not deep. This is not hard to understand. It's just huge. Just can't make it any bigger than this. If you would lead, learn to serve. If you want to be a leader, learn to serve. Jesus says this essentially in Matthew 23 when the disciples are trying to figure out who's going to be in charge when he's gone. He says, whoever is greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, Jesus says, you guys want to be in charge? Serve. Learn to serve. Learn to serve. Learn to serve. You will not be a leader in the church, in the kingdom of God, in ministry, in whatever, if you don't learn to serve. Just won't, because it's how the kingdom works. Okay? So, Joshua's learning to serve. He's Moses' assistant. Let's keep reading. Exodus 33, verse 9 and 11. "And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle." See, after they came down, this is not the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant. This is just Moses' tent that he put over here while Bezalel and those guys were working on the tabernacle. "It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses." This is a thing where Moses came down off the mountain with his face shining. He had to put the veil on, and then he put his tent outside the camp, and he'd go out and talk with God, and the pillar of fire and smoke would be over the tent, and he'd come out with his face shining. All of Israel would come out and watch and sort of pray and go, "Ooh, you know, Moses is in there with God. He's going to be shiny." And they'd wait, and he'd come out, and he'd put the veil on, right? And then verse 11, "So the Lord spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." That's a big deal. That's the zeal. That's the zealous response. Who knows what was going on? But he stayed in the place of prayer, stayed in the place of interacting with God. That's all he did. All he did was assist Moses and linger with God. He did go on one missions trip to the promised land and back. Talk about that in a minute. Now, here's my thing. When I say consider what he saw, there's two ways to look at it. You can look at it as qualification for leadership. or you can look at it as his learning experience. Sometimes guys will look at that as a qualification for leadership, right? Well, Moses is dead. Who should be in charge? Well, how many of us were on the mountain when the fire came? Anyone? Just me and Moses then? Okay. And how many hung out in the tent with the fiery pillar? And just me and Moses then? Okay. Well, who do you think might be qualified for this job? Right? He could have done it that way. I don't think he did. I think he took it as a learning experience. He didn't take anything for granted. He didn't assume he was next. God told him to be next. In fact, God had to tell him 3 times, only be strong and courageous. You can do this. You can do this. You can do this. I think Joshua was a humble guy. He just was serving Moses. And God said, yeah, you're the kind of guy I need to lead. Just a thought, okay? So for him, it wasn't a qualification. It was a learning experience. And I want to contrast that with Korah. I don't think it's coincidence that Korah, the incident of Korah, happens at the same time. Korah is, you know, this is when they were out in the wilderness. And we'll just read about it. Korah was a Levite, so he was of the priestly tribe. And he was a leader in Israel, and he gathered some other leaders. In Numbers 16, we read about this, first 3 verses. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and, well, just some other guys, they took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So these are like 250 elders, okay? And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Now, what they said is true. God had said, all the congregation is holy. Or at least that was originally the plan. You shall be a holy people set apart to me, right? So what's the problem here? I mean, surely Moses should, this is a worthy petition from 250 elders who've gathered together in a sort of a committee to, you know, evaluate current leadership, right? Surely Moses should entertain this, right? Moses, knowing God, I love his response. He falls on his face because he's like something. He's just like the strings are cut. Just bam, falls on his face and begins to intercede. Oh, this is not going to end well because he recognizes what's going on with their heart. Okay, these are guys who would qualify for a position of leadership. They might, if they were doing it that way, qualify. One of these guys might qualify to follow Moses, but in God's eyes, they didn't. And does anybody remember how it ends? Bad, yeah. They say, well, let's all just stand before God. And God says, it's kind of cool. He says, Moses, step back. And you separate yourself from what's fixing to happen. And Moses goes, God, you're going to kill everybody? And he goes, all right, well, tell the people, you know, like pick a side. And so all of a sudden, Korah and his 250 are standing by themselves because, you know, everyone else goes, yeah, we'll just watch. And then the earth opens and the ground swallows them and fire comes out and devours the 250 and they don't have that committee anymore. So it's one of the reasons we don't have a lot of committees here at Church on the Rock. Because you never know what'll happen. Fire and stuff. Anyway, it wasn't good. My point is this. Honor God's appointed leadership. And I am not talking about hierarchy. I'm not talking about a pecking order. I'm talking about a heart attitude. For I don't care if you want to, you know, dishonor me personally. I probably won't even know, and I'll just have lunch and not worry about it. I'm talking about for your relationship with God. You want to honor God's appointed leadership. Now, there's a difference between God's appointed leadership and men's appointed leadership. But we need to honor God's appointed leadership. This is a big deal. In fact, it's a big enough deal that I'm going to make this a whole separate teaching next time I teach. So we'll leave that off there. But I am talking about a heart attitude. All right, so we learn a couple things about how to be in the right position to inherit from Joshua, right? He learned to serve. He was a man of prayer. He honored leadership. And Korah is just a huge example of what not to do. Now, remember, Moses or Joshua was one of the guys that went into the promised land and came back with good report, right? The other was Caleb. And remember, because the 10 who had a bad report said we shouldn't go in, they got a 40-year timeout. And what should have been about a month, maybe a year trip if they took it leisurely, turned into a 40-year trip. And all those guys died in the wilderness that didn't want to go in, except for Joshua and Caleb. So now Joshua's leading. They go into the wilderness. And Caleb, and you read about Caleb in Joshua 14. Caleb's fun. Caleb was 45, apparently, when they went to do the missions trip to scout out the promised land. And he came back and said, it's good, we can do it. So Caleb, he's now 85, and he's in the land, and he's going, look, I walked here, God promised this to me, this mountain is mine, I'm 85, I'm as strong now as I was back then when I first came through, and I want my mountain. And everybody goes, yeah, I want to be like Caleb when I'm 85. Yeah, right? So he begins to, that's his attitude, okay? He wants his mountain. I love what I call 40-year faith, all right? God promised him a mountain, and 40 years later, he's getting his promise. 40-year faith, that's good. Now, the next chapter in Joshua 15, something interesting happens. He's taken part of his mountain, or he runs three kings off, and then there's this mountain left, and he goes, tell you what I'm going to do. He said, whoever takes this mountain, I'm going to let you marry my daughter. And there's a metaphor here I want you to get. Anyway, what happens is his younger brother comes up and says, I'll do it. And again, back then, you know, marrying your niece, there were mountain folk. So anybody here from West Virginia? I'm sorry. Oh, it was okay. It's okay. It's very common back then. There's 2,000 years later, there's 3,000 years later, there's lots more problems with the gene pool. So it's okay. That's how they did it, you know. But, so Caleb's little brother goes, I'll do it. And then he gets his daughter. Now, but here's what I want you to get, okay? Caleb is basically going, this inheritance is mine. But you know what? First guy that stands up and responds with zeal, I'm going to let you marry into my family. I'm going to let you have part of my inheritance. You understand what I'm saying? I got all this. I got it going on. First guy who demonstrates zeal can share in my inheritance. And somebody says, yeah, I'll take it. And he demonstrates zeal. He goes and takes the mountain. And he gets the daughter. In fact, and then the daughter goes, hey, Dad, now that we have land, we don't have springs. And he goes, okay, I'll give you the upper and the lower springs. I will give you the part of my inheritance that's already flowing with life. That's a neat attitude. And I want you to see it from both sides. I love Caleb's attitude. You show me a little bit of zeal, I'm going to give you the best part of my inheritance. And I love the young people's attitude. All right, I'm going to go get it. I'm going to show you some zeal. And give me the fruitful part. Give me the part that's already flowing with water. Right? Now, if we leap to the New Testament course, we see Jesus following this example. What did he do? His disciples. The word disciple means follower, right? So he grabbed a dozen guys, and he said, follow me. Pay attention. I'll impart some stuff to you. Then I'll leave and you do what I did. That's it. That was his whole ministry training plan. Right? It's all Jesus did. Gather a dozen guys. Follow me. Learn from me. I'm going to impart, significantly, he's going to impart the Holy Spirit to them and to us. And then he leaves ministry. He just hands over the whole entire ministry. Jesus, who was God, who became man, who came to earth, who established the gospel, who died for the sins of man in our place, said, all right, I'm just going to give it to these 12 guys now. Think about that. Peter was in that bunch. And, you know, Peter was a little crazy, right? Think about that. Jesus said, I'm just going to hand it over to the next generation. Now, he did give us the Holy Spirit, which is a big help. Without that, without him, we'd be in trouble. But he had no problem just going, I'm going to train up 12 guys, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to turn the whole ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the earth over to these guys. That is significant generational ministry. Paul did the same thing. He was always taking young guys with him on his mission trips. One of them was Timothy. He took Timothy with him. He imparted to Timothy. We read in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift of God that was in him through the laying on of Paul's hands. So, you know, Paul imparted something to him. Timothy went on to be essentially the pastor, the senior pastor of the church of Ephesus, which Ephesus went on to be one of the major Christian centers in the world in that day. And young Timothy became the senior pastor there just because he followed Paul around and learned from Paul. And it got handed out. This is the way Jesus does ministry. Here's what I want you to get. There's three statements here that I put in your notes, and then I'm going to tell you how. We are all heirs of God. I'm sorry, we're all heirs of all that God has with Christ, right? Romans 8:17, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:32, he's given us his Son, how shall he not freely give us all things? Revelation 21:7, whoever overcomes shall inherit all things, all things, all things. So everything God has, he has given to his heirs, Jesus and us. Here's the thing, some of that inheritance resides in members of his body. So it's not enough to just go, I'm an heir, God give me the inheritance. God might go, sure, bam, there you go. God might go, your inheritance is residing in Ed right now, and you're going to have to get some from him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because he does generational ministry, and the inheritance of God resides in the members of the body of Christ. And so we have to not only see that we get from Christ, we get some of our inheritance from those around us, from others, from those who have gone before. Okay, young people, that's a big deal. Now, well, old people too, all of us. Now, that means, I love 1 Corinthians 14 says, in the first verse, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. It literally could be translated lust after. Really want, really go after, really pursue spiritual gifts. Now, some of our inheritance, some of our gifting is in others. That means we can zealously pursue spiritual gifts in others. Catch that. You don't have to get everything from scratch. You don't have to be on your own. We can zealously pursue spiritual gifts in and from others. Right? Which leads me to my last point. We can inherit favor, gifting, abilities, anointing we'd otherwise have to work hard for. We can inherit stuff. We can just get it from others. Maybe they spent years getting it, and you can get it in a couple months. You understand what I'm saying? And I'm not just talking about giftings or callings. I'm talking about just favor, and I'm not just talking about in the church. Maybe you're a businessman. You go, there's this guy doing business. He's been doing business for 20 years, and he loves Jesus, and he has incredible favor. Everything he touches just succeeds. Well, go get some of that if you're a businessman. Go take that guy to lunch. Go start learning. Go start praying. God, whatever anointing is on him for doing business, I want that. This isn't just church. This is whatever God's given. You understand what I'm saying? Are you getting this? So I want a church where everybody's got everything God has for them. And sometimes we're giving that to each other. Okay? So how do we do this? How do we inherit these favors, giftings, abilities, anointings that we'd otherwise have to work for? Three things. One, become a disciple. Disciple means follower. So follow, come under, means coming under, serving, right? So if you see someone who has something that you want, you should become a disciple in some measure. of that, okay? Now, through the miracle of the internet, we can now become disciples of people that we don't even live near, right? We can read, we can learn, we can listen, I'll give you a good example of this in just a second, but we can become followers of people that we don't. Now, you'll do way better if you're able to follow the person actually because you get to see their whole life. But we can still, we can get stuff. I'm going to use Bill Johnson here as an example. We, as the elders, became disciples of basically Bethel Church and Bill Johnson and what's going on there simply because they're praying for the sick and the sick are getting healed. And I go, well, we want that. So we went through like 2 years, the elders went through their LDP, leadership development something thing, where we're listening to teachings, we're reading books. We became disciples because they had something we want. So, well, how are they getting it? Let's go be disciples, right? We're pursuing their gifting, their anointing, which is, it's just the Bible's gifting and anointing. We're all supposed to be able to lay hands on the sick and they recover. But they were doing it. Now, let me give you an example of how this works. And this is so cool. How many of you know Chris McCown, Robert and Lori's daughter? Okay, Lori, raise your hand. That's good. Robert did not. It's okay, as long as one parent can identify him. All right, is that good? Now, I have been doing ministry for, I don't know, like 30 years, and I have a handful of testimonies of healings. I want a lot more. I have a handful. Carissa is half my age and has dozens of healing testimonies. How many of you get her newsletter? It's really fun because it's not like, hey, here we are and we need money, which, you know, a lot of newsletters are like that. It's like, hey, here's three people that got healed this week, and I'm like, that's kind of cool. You know, they're praying for people all over the world. She goes all the world. She prays for people, and they get healed. Isn't that neat? Yeah. I'm a little provoked. I'm a little jealous. Now, let me tell you how that happened, because she grew up in our youth church, right? Now, or at least part-time. Part of that, they were in another state. But what happened is she went out to Bethel and did 2 years of school of ministry under Bill Johnson. Well, not directly under Bill Johnson, but under that ministry, right? Now, if you read Bill's testimony, Bill will tell you that it was years of pressing in ministry at Bethel before they began to see move of God. They began to see healings and stuff like that. They spent years investing it before they began to see it. If you go further back in Bill's testimony, you'll read that in his personal testimony, he grew up believing in healing, praying for the sick, but he wasn't getting a lot of result until he went and kind of began to come under John Wimber, who goes way back to the Vineyard Church. If you read John Wimber's testimony, he'll tell you that he prayed for over 1,000 people before he started seeing people get healed. So you got John Wimber, years, praying for people. Bill Johnson, coming under John Wimber after he's beginning to see people healed, more years. You got Carissa shows up, does 2 years of Bible school and is out healing the sick. Do you understand what I'm talking about? By inheriting something you did not have to pay for. Do you understand the price that John Wimber and Bill Johnson have paid to get healing operating in their church? And Carissa just, and not just Carissa, there's a bunch of young people out there. They're just coming along and going, oh, sure, we can heal the sick. Here we go. Bam. Right? Because they came under. And they learned. And they got it, and they asked. The second part is big faith. You have to ask for your inheritance, okay? Yeah, you should be specific. You should ask God for what you want. God, I want that. So we become a disciple. We recognize that God may have giftings and things for us and other people. We come under them. We exercise faith. God, I'm looking to receive from you, like Elisha did. Elijah's not getting out of my sight with my mantle. All right, that's my mantle. I have faith for that. And finally, number three, honor God's appointed leaders. Again, I'm going to get into this in another teaching, so I'm not going to get into it now. But let me do just say this. It's about heart connection. It's not about honor. It's not about just, you know, saluting the flag, so to speak. I'm going to, you know, salute because you're in charge, that kind of thing. It's about a heart connection, because that's where the transfer begins to happen, okay? And it's about the concept of honor. I'll share more of this, but it's not just honoring the ones you want something from. It's a general culture of honoring God's appointed leaders, all right? So let's have the band up, and we got about 20, 25 minutes left. What I want to do is go back into worship. And again, sometimes I think it's better to worship in the end. What I've just told you is that everything God has is yours and that you can have it, and but that we need to pursue it hungrily. And so I just want to go into worship and give you an opportunity to pursue God and give him an opportunity to speak to you. Maybe there's somebody here that you need to go, I need to get that person to pray for me. You're going, I need to, I want to move in this ministry. And, you know, I don't just read books for information. I read books and listen to teachings and stuff like that from different guys because I want an impartation of what's in their life. And sometimes it comes through that stuff. It comes through the honoring. And there's learning, but there's more than just learning. And so maybe God puts you on a track, where he says, you need to start reading this author and start, I have something for you or whatever. I tell you what, let's do this. Let's have the minister team up front too. And if you need help, the minister team will be there. Just if you're looking for direction, they'll pray for you. If you want prayer, if you want to pray for impartation, for the Holy Spirit, whatever, the minister team would be there. But mostly, I just want you to go to God and go, I have an inheritance. I have stuff. And I need to know where it is. If my mantle's walking around somewhere, God, you got to show me where my mantle is so I can go tug on that person, serve that person, whatever. Right? You guys want a mantle?
Yes. Okay.
Remember the